Go to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 30 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I have already been fielding questions as to where we're headed next. That's a great question, and I'm glad for the eagerness of our church family to continue to see God revealed in His Word. We will take a few weeks break, focus on just one chapter over several weeks in the book of Hebrews, and then we'll turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, so you can take your time beginning now to start reading through that book of the Bible. Where can you turn when things seem to be going from bad to worse in your life? Where can you turn? When it seems like you've hit rock bottom, when you feel alone in your struggles. In this text this morning, God is inviting us to turn to Him in the midst of our deepest heartaches, of our gravest grief. He's reminding that He walks beside us through the deepest valleys when we feel most alone and most desperate. He urges us to find our strength in Him. Let's look at the first six verses. We'll read through the first part of verse 6. From 1 Samuel chapter 30. Verse 1 begins, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb, the southern portion, and against Ziklag." That's the southern portion of Judah. "They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." Let's ask for God's help as we look at the passage. Father, we need your grace. We need your Spirit to open our minds, to open our hearts, to help us hear your word. Lord, we want to hear, we want to draw near to you. Give us grace to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text will show us that our God is always He is always ready to provide abundant grace when his people cry out to him. David has faced great suffering and difficulty already. From chapter 18 onward, it seems like David has been in this wilderness of hardship. And yet this may be perhaps the most severe, the most personal, the most painful. And how will he respond? What are we to learn from these details in the events of David's life? How are they to help us? What can we learn from what God is doing in his life? First, God's people often face overwhelming hardship. At the end of chapter 29, this Philistine army began to move north towards Shunem. David moved south back towards Ziklag. And in verse 1, the narrator establishes the setting of a new portion of David's story, a new plot. David and his men return to Ziklag after a three-day journey. They cover in those 3 days somewhere between 55 and 60 miles. So they have moved rather quickly in their eagerness to return home. It's been an exhausting, quick journey. And we can imagine what's going on in their minds as they return home. They're pretty relieved to escape military duty alongside the Philistine army as they know they're about to attack their own homeland. There's joy and relief in that. They're eager to rest and happy to be home, but their relief and joy is turned to anguish as they return to the smoldering ashes of their own homes and city. Picture that scene in your mind. The narrator reveals to us who the raiders were and that their families had been spared at this point, but we need to recognize that David and his men don't have this information. Imagine the shock. Imagine the agony they faced that day. And verse 4 reveals the depth of their sorrow and feel. This is a passage that's descriptive for us so that we will feel with the characters. These battle-tested warriors, these hardened men, weep publicly, openly, until they have no more strength to weep. In verse 5, the narrator tells us specifically that David's wives have been taken as well, and he's highlighting just how devastatingly personal this is for David. His own family is now gone. He has no idea if they're dead or alive, if they've been sold as slaves or some other catastrophe has come upon them. I want us to pause and consider, meditate on all that David has faced in order to comprehend what's happening now. After all these chapters, after all this sorrow, what is the narrator painting? What kind of a picture is he painting? Well, again, remember that David has been promised the throne by God himself through Samuel. We've seen him see God work for him in miraculous ways, accomplishing incredible victories, even against Goliath, that massive champion of the Philistines. But now he's been on the run for years and years, possibly more than 2 decades. Could you imagine fleeing for your life every day, say for the last 10 years, since 2011? Think of all that's happened in that decade. And imagine every day being filled with fear and anguish and heartache and suffering. Every day facing the incessant stress and pressure of knowing that your life, your family's lives are constantly being threatened and could end that day. His suffering and hardship has been great and constant. And then finally, after bearing such pressure, he runs away out of Israel. He just leaves. We saw that in chapter 27. He knew this was a spiritually dangerous move, but he's desperate. He's tired. After seemingly experiencing some relief, his decisions led him into that incredible crisis we saw in 29, where he's being expected to fight against his own people, only to be rescued at the last moment by the Philistine generals. And now, after having hopped out of the frying pan, he is in an even greater fire. His family has been taken. His people's families have been kidnapped, and his heart is breaking. And we need to add in there, can you not imagine? The text doesn't tell us this, but based on the context, I think we can rightly imagine even personal feelings of guilt and anguish over his own foolish decisions. If only he had been here instead of with the Philistines, pretending he would fight with them. David is now experiencing grief upon grief. Not only is he suffering from this most recent blow, but now we're told his own men are turning on him. His friends, those men he's been to war and battle with, he's fought side by side with, they blame him for the part he played in allowing this situation to occur. They thought he was going to be their king, and this is where he's led them. They're so distraught with him that they want to stone him. Notice what's at stake here. The future for God's anointed king is being threatened by his own people. We could rightly observe that never in all of David's flights from Saul, in all the hardships that he has faced up to this point, never has he been so alone. Does this not remind you of another king who would be abandoned by his friends, who would suffer the greatest agony any man has ever faced, and he would face it alone, even estranged from his father? One of his closest friends would even deny ever knowing him, and the rest flee in his moment of greatest anguish, and yet he endured the cross for us. Now, why do you think, as readers, we are told that David and his men's families had not been killed when David doesn't get that information? Why do we get that information? Well, again, we're not told this for sure, but my opinion is that the narrator is trying to highlight that God wants us to see his providence, his sovereign providence and grace right here. Remember, these are the Amalekites. These are those that David had been attacking when he lived with the Philistines. He had wiped out all of their people, but somehow in God's providence, they had only kidnapped his families. We're to see God's faithful commitment to David even in the midst of this devastation and hardship. And we're to be assured of his grace in our lives as well. Our God, in his wisdom and kindness, lets us see in passages like this that his people often must face very grave hardships in this life. He doesn't hide that from us. He doesn't mislead us and promise us all that life is a bed of roses. He wants us to be assured that even when those moments come, he will be right there. He's not lost control. Even when we feel like he has, or even when we feel like everything is wrong, he's always present in the distress. So how will God intervene? David is facing a very severe providence in his life. How will he respond? Let's continue reading now in the second half of verse 6 through verse 9. We continue reading, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He, the Lord, answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. We read the central theme of the text here in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He did not let the circumstances master him. He once again renewed his hope in his God over and over in these last several chapters, as we've seen the contrast between Saul and David. Saul falls farther and farther away from the Lord, so that even when he speaks of God, he knows of religious things, but even when he speaks of God, he tells David, he's the Lord, your God. The divine narrator here tells us that David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. He's leaning into his relationship with God. He knew him personally. He knew him well. He'd spent much time with him and knew that when the bottom dropped out, that this was the only one to whom he would turn. Psalm 25, 14 through 18 resonates with this circumstance that David is in, with circumstances that we sometimes face. The psalmist writes, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, who revere him, who honor him. And he makes known to them his covenant, the relationship he's established. The psalmist responds, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Does that phrase, David encouraged himself in the Lord, remind you of any other part that we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel? Doesn't it remind us, it's supposed to remind us of Jonathan's encouragement to him, maybe even of Abigail's encouragement to him. Reminding him, assuring him of God's promises, of God's faithfulness, of God's word to him. So we're intended to believe again that David reminded himself of God's words to him. He knew the promises of God. He'd meditated on them again and again, and that reservoir of strength was available to him in such a moment of need. What promises of God have you been dwelling upon? What promises of God do you know well? What promises of God do you need to encourage yourself with this morning? Can you see why it's so important to be cultivating continually a deepening relationship with the person of God? Maybe even now, perhaps before a crisis arrives. Now, part of the way that David strengthened himself in the Lord was to consult the Lord through the means God appointed. They were available to him. David sought the high priest and the ephod by which he could seek the Lord's guidance, and the Lord answered, first by commanding him. He says, pursue. He says, go. And then promising that he would find the enemies and rescue what would have been, what has been lost. Now, do you see again God's kindness in revealing his word and his will to David in this moment? We see this consulting of the priest and the ephod showing up seemingly out of nowhere because David hasn't been paying attention to these means in the last few chapters. And yet God is still willing to speak to him. See how this demonstrates God's faithfulness, his presence, his love to an unfaithful David, to a human David. Our God wants you to see the same in your life this morning. His words, the comfort of his promises, of his character, of his person are available to you. No matter if you've been ignoring him or not, he stands ready now to hear you, for you to see him and meet with him and reach out to him. The passage calls this morning to us to draw near to God. And you'll see he's drawn near to you. One author notes, to strengthen ourselves in God means we remind ourselves of what Scripture says about him and about God's promises. And we bring those truths to bear on our circumstance, on our situation. Every trial will cause opposing voices to ring in the ears of the child of God. One is the voice of those circumstances, telling us that our situation is hopeless, that we're alone. Nobody knows what we feel. It tells us to be self-centered. That's the nature of our hearts. But the other voice is the voice of faith, telling us that our God is sufficient for any trial. This illustration is not original with me, but my family and I have been enjoying a 10-minute podcast that focuses on a verse or two on the way to or from school each day. On one of those podcasts, the host discusses a passage with the author of a children's book. The children's book is called The Moon is Always Round. And that sounds really pretty obvious, right? But the premise the book is positing is that even when we only see phases of the moon, even when the entire moon is sometimes hidden from us and we can only see a part, the moon is still round. It illustrates that even when we can't quite see the goodness and faithfulness, the steadfast love of our God, it is still there. He is still there. In the book, the family is suffering through loss experienced as the preschool boy's mom suffers through a late-stage miscarriage. And the father counsels his son's heart, the moon is always round. Your God is always good. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. No matter what fears or hardships you face, remind yourself that your God reigns. This hasn't upset him. It hasn't knocked him off his throne. He still reigns and is always good. Once again, we're encouraged to pursue God in our deepest sorrows, in our most pressing need, through the simple, ordinary, common tools that he's given us. They're ordinary in that they're always available, but they're extraordinary in how they reveal to us our supernatural God and his love. We seek him in his word and in prayer. We seek him through these means together with God's people in corporate worship. That's what we're doing together this morning. We're highlighting who God is. We're reminding ourselves of his promises. We're strengthening ourselves in our God. That's what worship is together. And we do that as a church family in smaller groups, as we bear one another's burdens, as we show love to one another, as we pray for one another. Can you see how wise and gracious God is to allow and ordain these hardships now in David's life in order to draw him back to himself? They tell us something about our trials, don't they? You need to consider the strange silence of David toward God over the last several chapters, but we know God isn't doing these things to David, but for David. We can be sure that when we face such devastating hardship, God is there as our loving Father, caring for us, calling us again to cast all our cares on him. We see his steadfast love even in the trials. They're not a sign that he's against us. Rather, he's urging us to draw closer to him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, and he describes all of these catastrophes with the greatest size, massive catastrophes that he can muster. We will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, though wave after wave of hardship and sorrow crash over me, we will not fear. He's a very present help. At this point now, we're told that about one-third of David's force is too tired to continue this frantic chase of the enemy. Again, notice they had just ridden hard to cover 60 miles in 3 days. And then they'd wept and grieved until they were exhausted before they even began this chase. And now they've already covered another 10 to 15 miles when they come to this brook. So some are physically unable to continue the pursuit. What is God showing us even in this? Even as David's faith is tested again, the battle is the Lord's. Let's continue reading now in verse 11 down through verse 15. It says, they found an Egyptian in the open country in the wilderness and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. Third, God's people can expect his providential leading. David and his men now just so happen to come upon a sick and starving Egyptian. They provide a good meal for the man. They help revive him. And then the young servant reveals that he'd been serving under an Amalekite master with this Amalekite raiding party. Notice how uncaring this man's master had been to him. Because he was sick, he'd become a burden, and therefore he's just discarded as useless luggage left for dead. Little did that man know that by God's providential hand, he had sealed his own fate in that action. David asks for this man to lead them to where the Amalekites were encamped, and the servant replies with a plea of a pledge for mercy. As David pursued this enemy, God is providentially leading them to this one man. We should recognize that with the head start, that party, that raiding party, would have been very difficult for David and his men to track down in the wilderness, in a massive wilderness. It just so happens that this man desperately needs what David and his men can provide. And David desperately needs what only this man can provide to them. Think about how this would have encouraged David in his God. God is answering all along the way. David believes God's word to him. He's placing his confidence in the success of this mission on a man whom they had just met, but he cannot help but see this as part of God's work. They could have wandered for days and days without ever figuring out which way they had gone, but the text indicates they needed this man's guidance, and God provides it at just the right moment. Let's continue reading in verse 16. And when he had taken him down, behold, they, that army, the Amalekites, were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So forth, we see that God's people must recognize his grace in the deliverance. David finds the enemy partying. They're partying out there in the wilderness because all the things they have received, they think they have achieved great victory. Little did they know that these are their last hours on earth. These are merciless and opportunistic plunderers that attacked when their victims' back were turned and they were most vulnerable. Notice they attacked both the Philistines as they're gathering for war against another nation and against the Israelites. This is how the Amalekites had operated now for centuries. They had attacked, remember, the Israelites, as they're with Moses working through the wilderness. They attacked the back of their party, picking off the stragglers and killing them. And they'd done so here again. Now, once the battle begins, we're told that David and his men fought against them for most of an entire day, striking down everyone but 400 men who escaped. And now the narrator slows the story for emphasis. Look again at verses 17 through 20. Notice how often David is named and is the subject of most of the action. David struck them down. David recovered all. David rescued his two wives. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. And finally, the people note, this is David's spoil. Do you think the narrator's focused on David intentionally? What's he doing with that? Though the people proclaim that David did the rescuing, the narrator wants us to know that God did this. We see this in the language of the text in verse 8. God had promised, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." The Hebrew word for rescue or deliver is then used twice in the fulfillment in verse 18. We could read that verse this way. David rescued, same Hebrew word, all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. God had fulfilled his word. Use of that exact same word highlights God's faithfulness to David and to his own word. And we should also notice the lengths, the great lengths, to which the author is going to show us that God fulfilled his word, even beyond what David asked or could have hoped for. Notice how complete the victory was. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Do you think he wants us to see that they didn't lose a thing? He keeps stacking one superlative, one on top of the other, to highlight that God was faithful to deliver. They lost nothing. I believe the author's highlighting these two things, or he's highlighting two things in particular, by focusing so much on David the rescuer. First, we're to see the complete reversal of the people's attitude toward their anointed king. They went from threatening to stone him to acknowledging his right to all this spoil. This is setting up David to be crowned as the king finally. Second, I believe we're supposed to see this as a test for David. Remember, Saul faced something similar, a victory early on in his kingship. So how will David respond to all the accolades and praise? How will he view this victory? You know, it's one thing to run to God in our moments of grief and stress. But will David recognize God's grace even in his success? Does David recognize that God had delivered? Let's see. Continue reading in verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow David, who'd been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. We see this play out as David and his party now return. They're making their way slowly back to Ziklag. They come now to those 200 men that were exhausted, that were unable to continue. He warmly greets them, and there's wicked and worthless men who say, "You guys don't deserve any part of this. You didn't risk your life and limb to recover what we had to recover." We should take special care as to the way that David answers their harshness. We should notice it. First, he calls these wicked and worthless men brothers. He's not taking an offensive approach. But neither is he backing down. He's showing the wisdom and grace of a godly king. They said, "We will not give any of the spoil that we have recovered." They have a wrong view of what's just happened, don't they? Their thinking is the spoil belongs to those who fought for it. They're likely being very greedy. But David, the teacher now, the preacher, he says the spoil was given to them by Jehovah. He was the one who preserved them. He was the one who delivered the Amalekites into their hands. He sets the victory in theological terms, recognizing that God alone deserves all the credit. He's teaching his men, he's teaching us to see God ruling in all of our circumstances. All the plunder gained in that battle was ultimately a gift from the Lord. That's how they were to view this. It was to be seen as a sacred gift rather than something that the warriors had achieved by their own might and therefore then had a right to demand. He's saying the battle is the Lord's. Therefore, all of God's people are eligible to receive from Jehovah's giving hand. Conquering the enemy of God's people, recovering their families, was of more value than what they could have received in the spoils. In this battle, they defeated the Amalekites so completely that they were all but eliminated. They're not mentioned again as an enemy of Israel until the time of Hezekiah. God indeed had given them an incredible victory over an ancient and persistent enemies. And David's saying, that's far more important than what you get, what you add to your possessions. He's responding with a God-centered view of his success. He does not take the credit, and he establishes a policy that all who serve in this army would receive an equal share of the spoils, even if they played a lesser direct role in the battle itself. Each man had a part to play and was to be rewarded accordingly, because the battle, the victory, was the Lord's. Let's finish reading in verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, of Jatir, in Aror, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Boreshan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. We see, fifthly, God's people should rejoice in the kindness of his king. The story ends with David distributing presents from the spoils to his friends, to his people. He's no intention of merely adding to his own personal wealth. He's not in it for himself. Notice that he told those to whom he sent these gifts that they were essentially from the Lord who defeated his enemies. He's a king for the people. This is the kind of king God desires for Israel, one who would give to them and not take like the other nations, one who would deliver them through dependence on Jehovah's power instead of on his own, one who would willingly sacrifice from his own rightful spoils. Remember, the people said, "These are David's flocks," for the good of his people, one king who would serve them. We see the end of 1 Samuel 30 telling us that there is much hope for Israel in David because of David and his relationship with God. But there's an even greater hope for us because of Jesus and his relationship with his Father that he makes available to us. Do you see Jesus as the greater king? Our text this morning teaches us that he, our God, is completely sufficient in every hardship, no matter how far or deep that pit goes. He is sufficient. So strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Here at the end of the book, we are seeing a final contrast between David and Saul. The events of chapters 28 through 30 are happening roughly at the same time chronologically. Saul's life and reign are ending in misery and defeat. And David's life and reign are rising in victory, not because of David himself, but because of how he responds to God's grace. One author summarizes, he expected to find the resources he needed in the Lord his God, and he was never disappointed, not once. But Saul made a habit of doing his own thing and deliberately refused to obey God's word through Samuel. David refused to see his difficult circumstances as signs of God's opposition to him. He sees this as an opportunity for God to work in miraculous, supernatural ways, and God does. He did not fall apart when such grief and anguish rolled over him wave after wave. That doesn't mean he wasn't upset or grieved. But as we see over and over in the Psalms, he takes his grief to God and ends the psalm by praising his God for who he is, encouraging himself in the Lord his God. We've seen David falter, but here in this text, he turns to the Lord again. You see, God isn't expecting perfect people, but humble, dependent people. He always stands ready to give grace if only you turn to him, and he'll give it again and again and again. He will hold you fast. He says he is your shepherd. He will walk beside you even through the valley of the shadow of death. He says he knows your name. He's a very present help in times of trouble. He's proven himself again and again. Our God here rescued David out of his distress, and we know he's willing to do the same for us today, no matter what circumstance you might be facing, because he placed his own son into greater distress, intentionally, willingly, so that we could always be in his presence. Do you see his love for you through Christ? Do you see that the God we see here is magnified in the gospel, is magnified in Jesus Christ? Jesus is that greater king who always serves for the good of his people, even when that means sacrificing his own life. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Church family, can you see how much Christ loves you? Perhaps you're facing great hardship in your life today. There are those in our congregation who are enduring great hardships, strife in a marriage, even the loss of a marriage relationship, the prognosis of death, incredible family turmoil, incredible family strife. Perhaps some are facing deeply held yet unmet expectations or desires, good desires that God hasn't seen fit to fulfill. We all face grave concerns about our culture. We all have fears politically about what's going on around us. Why does our world seem like it's in such chaos? So where will we turn this morning? Where will you turn? Your Lord wants you to run to him again. This passage assures you he's willing, he's able to care for you and deliver you through your greatest distress and heartache. Now, be careful. This passage isn't a guarantee that your life will turn out exactly like David. You'll get all the spoils you ever hoped for. That's not what the passage is telling us. It's an illustration that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. The gift of eternal life through his son is concrete proof of that fact. So may we strengthen ourselves today in the grace our God provides to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we prepare to close our service in prayer, I'd ask you to consider taking a moment. Where is God calling you to look to him again? To strengthen your heart in the promises that he gives to you? Where have you been trying to be in control? In what false things have you been trying to strengthen yourself? God calls you to come again. So, Father, we rejoice that you're a God who reveals himself to frail, faulty, faltering people. Lord, we are like David in chapters 27 and 29. We lean on our own understanding and find ourselves in trouble. And yet this passage demonstrates again that God is faithful. He's faithful to speak to us. He's faithful through providential grace. You are faithful always in every circumstance. Our God reigns. And our God is always good. Lord, may you drive that conviction deeply into our hearts this morning. May they be what stabilize us through this week as we will face difficulty, as we face disappointments and heartaches, even grief. Help us to know that we can always run to Christ. He will always hold us fast. In Jesus' name, amen.